It was a modern marvel of construction. The largest and most luxurious passenger vessel of its time. It was equipped with 8 watertight compartments on the hull of the boat that would close if water entered them, allowing it to stay afloat. The RMS Titanic was thought to be unsinkable. In fact, the vice president of the White Star Line said, quote, "We believe this boat is unsinkable." A crew member of the Titanic said to a passenger that was boarding the ship, "Not even God could sink this ship." Oh. Because of this widely held belief, even though the ship was designed to carry 64 lifeboats, only 20 lifeboats were taken aboard. On April 10th, 1912, the Titanic departed from Southampton, England, on its maiden voyage across the Atlantic. But just before midnight, on April 14th, the unthinkable happened. The unthinkable, unsinkable. Titanic hit an iceberg. And by 2:20 a.m., April 15th, it sunk. The unthinkable, the unsinkable, sunk to the bottom of the Atlantic Ocean. Of the 2,236 passengers and crew, only 705 survived. When Linda and I went to Ireland, went to Belfast, where the Titanic was built, and we went to the Titanic Museum. That was in 2013. And we actually saw, I actually touched one of the lifeboats that was used that night to save those passengers. When we traveled to Halifax, Nova Scotia, I believe it was 2016, we actually visited a cemetery where many of the bodies that were recovered from the Titanic were brought and buried. And there we read the tombstones of the people that were on. This was real. The unthinkable happened. The unsinkable sank. With that in mind, would you take your Bibles and open them up to Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5. We're going to continue our study of Daniel this morning. And Daniel chapter 5, Babylon. Babylon, the empire and the city of Babylon were thought to be unsinkable. Historians write that the walls of the city of Babylon were 350 feet high. That's high. Just to give us a little perspective, have you ever seen the Cathedral Tower? I was just up past there. That's high. That's 230 feet. So add a third more onto that. And that's how high the walls were. They were 87 feet thick. 4 chariots riding abreast of one another could ride those walls and patrol those walls to defend against the enemy. There were 250 towers, watchtowers, used to watch and watch over the city on top of that wall. It was considered to be impregnable, unsinkable. The Euphrates River ran, a part of the Euphrates River ran underneath the wall, giving them a water supply. They had enough food in that city to support that city for years. One historian said for 20 years. It was unsinkable. It was impregnable. I wouldn't be surprised if there was somebody at the bottom of those walls to hear somebody cry out from the top of the walls, "Not even God could breach these walls. Not even God." I wouldn't be surprised. But you remember what God told Nebuchadnezzar? You remember he said, "Your kingdom is going to come to an end." He said, you remember his dream of the statue? He said, "Nebuchadnezzar, you and your kingdom, Babylon, you're the golden head. But there's going to come a kingdom after you, the breast and the arms of silver, an inferior kingdom that's going to take over your kingdom." When we come to chapter 5 of Daniel, it's the year 539 BC. The enemies, the Medes and the Persians, have surrounded the city. Surrounded the city. The enemy is on the outside. And Belshazzar now is king. The first word in chapter 5, Belshazzar. Who's Belshazzar? Well, Belshazzar was the king. Belshazzar was the grandson of King Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, we'll read through this, and you'll note as we read through, Nebuchadnezzar is referred to as his father. But in the Hebrew and in the Aramaic, the word father can mean father, grandfather, or even forefather. And we know that Belshazzar was the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. His father was named Nabonidus, and his mother was the daughter of King Nebuchadnezzar. Belshazzar reigned as a co-regent or a co-ruler with his father Nabonidus. And when the chapter again opens, the city is under siege. The enemy, the Medes and the Persians, surrounded the city of Babylon. And folks, this, listen, was a night to be remembered. It was a night to be remembered. Because, first of all, it was, listen, a night of revelry and rebellion. Revelry and rebellion. Look at verse 1. It was a night of revelry. It says, Belshazzar, the king, held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he was drinking wine in the presence of the thousands. Again, with the enemy on the outside, Belshazzar decides to throw a party. Now, why in the world would he do that? Well, maybe it was just in defiance of the enemy on the outside. Maybe it was to build up morale on the inside. Maybe it was just overconfidence. Kind of like the people on the Titanic. You know, people on the Titanic, man, they were just having a great time. They were just having a wonderful time. Maybe they just liked to party. Let's eat, drink, and be merry. Let's have a party. So he threw a party. In the verse 1, it says it was a great feast. Now, it was a great feast, not just because of the amount of people that were invited. It was a great feast because it was great in sin. It was great in sin. It was a great party. says he invited 1,000 of his nobles. And he was drinking wine in the presence of 1,000. Tell you what, folks, alcohol was flowing freely. Man, it was highlight of the party. Let's drink it up. You know, it always amazes me. Wherever I've gone in the world, how important the importance people put on alcohol. Let's have a party. Let's break out the alcohol. Alcohol flowing freely. And there was also women present. Now that's unusual. As I read, what I read is when kings threw parties, they would invite the guys. Be kind of like a stag party. You know, they invite all the guys. And then like in Queen Esther, you remember Esther? You remember Vashti, Queen Vashti? While the king had his party, she threw her party for the gals. That was the norm. But not this night. They're drinking. Say, bring in the women. Bring in the ladies. And I'll tell you what, you put men and women and alcohol together. And I'll tell you what, folks, it was a night full of debauchery. It was a night full of immorality. It was a night of revelry. But I want you to see something in verses 2 through 4. It was a night of rebellion. It was a night of rebellion. Look at verses 2 through 4. When Belshazzar tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels which Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives, his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God, which was in Jerusalem, and the king and the nobles and his wives and concubines drank from them. Twice here it says where these vessels came from. They came from the temple in Jerusalem. These were vessels that had been sanctified. They had been sanctified for use in the service in the house of the Lord, the temple of Jehovah. These were sanctified vessels. Do you know what that means? These were vessels that were set apart for holy use. Listen, do you know when a person is saved, when a person comes to know Jesus, do you know that person is sanctified? We're being sanctified. We're being made holy. But we are already sanctified. Because when you receive Christ, you are set apart for holy use. You are set apart for use of the Lord. These vessels were set apart. Use these only to worship Jehovah. Only to minister in the house of God. And Belshazzar intentionally takes them, uses them to get drunk and to sin. He intentionally does. Not only did they use them to get drunk and sin. Look at verse 4. They drank the wine and praised the gods of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. They used them as they worshiped these idols. Drinking, by the way, drinking, do you know this? Drinking and worshiping false gods are seen together throughout history. Did you know that? I'll never forget when Linda and I were in Lebanon. And we went over the Lebanese mountains. And in between the Lebanese mountains and the anti-Lebanese mountains is the plain of Baqa. And we visited the ruins of Baalbek. Baalbek, some of the greatest preserved ruins in all the Middle East. And I'll never forget, and she remembers, yeah, I know you know what I'm going to say. We went to the temple of Bacchus. He was the god of wine. But right beside Bacchus was the temple of, I believe it was Aphrodite, the goddess of fertility. And what they would do, you know what they would do? They would go to the temple of Bacchus and get blasted. Then they'd go across the street and they would go and worship in the temple of Aphrodite with the temple prostitutes. That's common throughout history. That's why Paul in Ephesians 5 says, don't get drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Don't get drunk and go out and worship false gods. Get filled with the Spirit and worship the true God. But you know what? They got drunk and they're using the vessels of God in worshiping their idols. Do you see what he's doing? He's shaking his fist in the face of the living God. Oh my. Let me read a description. In the book, The Prophet Statesman, the author gives his depiction of what went on that night. And he says this, quote, as the banquet progressed, Belshazzar would leap to his feet and call upon the guests to join him in drinking toasts, first to Bel, then to each one in order of the Babylonian idols which were placed around the walls. Every guest would rise and drink a toast each time the king demanded it until the men and women were all in an advanced state of inebriation, with an increasing breakdown of all moral restraint that invariably accompanies such debauchery and idolatry. Brazen licentiousness was a part of the worship of Bel. And this wicked bacchanalian orgy degenerated into indiscriminate promiscuity between men and women as they would excuse themselves and go to their little antechambers around the hall to commit immorality. And some were so intoxicated that they would shamelessly indulge their lusts even in the brilliant light of the banqueting hall itself. Small wonder that Belshazzar's notorious feast has come down in history as a symbol and synonym of unbridled drunkenness and lust and of every and the very acme of wickedness and debauchery. Folks, this was a night of revelry and rebellion. But look what else it was. It was a night of revelation. A night of revelation. How did it come? Look at verse 5. Suddenly, or if you have the ESV version, immediately. I think the King James says that very hour. God crashed the party. God crashed this party. Listen, we never know when God's going to show up. God crashed this party. How was this revelation delivered? Look at this. Fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand. Can you imagine that? I get this out of commentaries, but some believe this was the same hand in Exodus 18:31 that wrote the Ten Commandments. Remember, it says the faith is written by the fingers of God. Some believe that this was the same hand that day when that adulterous woman was brought. And the Lord stooped down and wrote in the dirt of the ground. Maybe it was that same hand. Suddenly it appears and starts writing on the wall. And notice where it was written. It was written on the wall. It's written on the wall, the plaster wall of the king's palace. This is where they would display the victories and exploits and glories of the king, kings of Babylon, to impress people and remind them all that who entered into that royal, that banqueting hall of the royal splendor and power of the king. On that wall, that hand started writing. And what effect did it have? Look at verse 6. Look at verse 6. Then the king's face grew pale. His thoughts alarmed him, and his hip joints went slack. And his knees began knocking together. Don't you think? Just think. If a hand appeared up here and started writing something on the wall, no body, just a hand. He is terrified. He is blown away. And what did he do? Now, I'm not a singer. And I can't even rap, but I'm going to do this. You ready? What do you do when a hand shows up? Who do you call? Yeah. When a hand shows up and writes on the wall, who do you call? Ghostbusters. That's what he does. Do you see who he calls? He calls the conjurers, the Chaldeans, that's the master astrologers, and the diviners. He calls the Ghostbusters. He calls Dan Aykroyd. That's who he calls. So he calls them, and he cries out. It says he called aloud. He cries out, if any man can read this inscription, and you can decipher it, you can read it and tell me what it means, I'll dress you in a royal purple robe. I'll put a chain of gold around your neck, and you will be a third ruler in this kingdom. I mean, he's crying out. He's crying out. But look at verse 8. Look at what they couldn't do. Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the inscription or make known its interpretation to the king. They couldn't do it. By the way, this is the third time, right? Chapter 2. He has his dream. He calls Ghostbusters in, and he says, tell me what the dream is and interpretation, and they can't do it. Chapter 4, Pastor Jeremy preached, do you remember? Had another dream. Who does he call? Ghostbusters in, and they can't do it. Three times. Chapter 1, strike 1. Chapter 4, strike 2. Chapter 5, strike 3. You're out. They couldn't do it. They could not do it. They couldn't read it. And they couldn't interpret it. Now, why couldn't they read it? Well, I want to just share with you, and again, I get this from a commentary. Most commentaries you read will say, when it says they couldn't read it, they'll say, well, they couldn't read it with understanding. But I think they couldn't read it. Why is that? I'm going to give you a Hebrew and Aramaic lesson. I'm not going to charge you anything for it. Hebrew and Aramaic, when you write them, when the Old Testament was written, it has letters, like I would say, like our consonants, but it has no vowels. Has no vowels. Okay? The vowel pointing in the Hebrew text didn't come until AD 1000 with the Masoretic text. So they have these, like we would say, consonants, but no vowels. How did they determine what the word was? By context. Now, if I can have our little illustration up here can we get that up here? We're going to get this up here. We had it up here. Okay, one second. I'm told 1 second. I'm going to give you a Hebrew lesson in English. In English. How are we doing? We getting up here? If not, I'll just give you the illustration. Okay, let me just give you the illustration, okay? What's supposed to be up there are two letters, CB. That's two consonants. There's no vowels. See that? There's no vowels. No vowel. What word am I thinking of? What? What? There's no vowels. No vowels. It's just a CB. What word? What'd you say?
Cab.
No. Nope. What? Cob. No. Nope. What? Cub. No. Ah! If I said this, I went to the refrigerator and I got in the freezers and I took out an ice CB. Cube, right? How did you know it was cube? Because of the context. If I said I went to the Smoky Mountain National Park and I saw a mother bear with her CB, you would say cub. And you know by context. See, what they had, what was written up there, were words. Ah, yeah, like that, see? We got it. But that's what they saw. But they had, listen, no context. So they didn't know what the words were. They couldn't read it. By the way, they couldn't interpret it. They couldn't interpret it because, listen to this, divine revelation is spiritually appraised. Did you get that? You see, divine revelation, even if they could have been able to read it, they wouldn't be able to interpret it because divine revelation is spiritually appraised. That's why a non-Christian cannot really understand God's word or God's revelation. Unless the Holy Spirit works there and helps them, they can't understand it. People can read the Bible and not understand it. Now, if you're a non-Christian, if you've never come to Christ yet, read your Bible. Read the Bible, because faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And God can come, the Holy Spirit, and help you to understand it. But God's revelation is only understood by the Spirit of God. And so these men, they could not understand the revelation. They didn't know what it said, and they could not, because they didn't know what it said, they couldn't even tell you what it meant. So what do you do when all else fails? Look at verses 10 through 12. The queen entered the banquet hall, and because of the words of the king and his nobles, and the queen spoke and said, O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts alarm you or your face be pale. There's a man in your kingdom in whom is a spirit of the holy gods, and in the days of your father, illumination, insight, and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, appointed him chief of the magicians, conjurers, Chaldeans, and diviners. This was because an extraordinary spirit, knowledge of knowledge, wisdom, interpretation of dreams, explanation of enigmas, and solving of difficult problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belshazzar. Let Daniel now be summoned, and he will declare the interpretation. When all else fails, call for the man of God, or call for the woman of God. Isn't that the way people act? Boy, I need counsel. And people go to non-Christian counselors. I don't get that. Or they need, I need insight. I better go to the reader advisor here on the circle. Or I better read my horoscope. Or I better do tarot cards or something. And then as a last resort, sometimes people go to the man or woman of God. That's what they did. They go. Verses 13 through 16. Daniel's brought in. He's identified. The king asks, are you the Daniel? Are you the one that they brought, one of those Judean exiles that they brought here? And I heard about you. I heard you can interpret dreams, and you really are good at interpretations. And are you that Daniel? He said, If you are that Daniel and you can read this and give its interpretation, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to dress you in purple. I'm going to put a king's robe on you. I'll put a gold chain around your neck, and you'll be a third ruler in this kingdom. And look at Daniel's response in verse 17. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, keep your gifts for yourself. And give your rewards to someone else. However, I will read the inscription to the king and make the interpretation known to him. Do you hear what he said? He said, keep your stuff. I'll do it. I'll read it. And I'll interpret it. But I'm not doing it for money. And as far as a promotion, who wants a promotion in a company that's going under? That was his response. This was, folks, this was a night of revelry and rebellion. This was a night of revelation. But this was a night of reckoning and retribution. Now, the reason the inscription came is revealed in verses 18 through 20. Listen to what he says. O king, the most high God granted sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar your father. Because of the grandeur which he bestowed on him, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language feared and trembled before him. Whomever he wished, he killed, and whomever he wished, he spared alive, and whomever he wished, he elevated, and whomever he wished, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit became so proud that he behaved arrogantly, he was deposed from his royal throne and his glory was taken away from him. He was also driven away from mankind and his heart was made like that of the beast and his dwelling place was with the wild donkeys. He was given grass to eat like cattle and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he recognized that the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind and that he sets over it whomever he wishes. He gave him a history lesson. He reminded him of his grandfather. Yet you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart. And listen, look at those next words. Even though you knew all this. You know, it's one thing to sin in ignorance. It's another thing to sin in the light of knowledge. You remember what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Timothy 1? He said, man, I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor of the church. I was a violent aggressor. And yet God had mercy on me because I did it in ignorance. It's one thing to sin in ignorance. It's another thing to sin in the light of knowledge. And he said, you did this all. You, You knew it. You knew all this. But you have exalted yourself against the Lord of the heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your nobles and your wives and your concubines have been drinking from them, and you have praised the gods of gold and silver and bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see, hear, or understand. Listen to this. But God, listen to this, in whose hand is your life breath and all your ways, you have not glorified. Whoa. In God's hand is your life breath. You know, we woke up this morning and we had breath. You know why? Because God gave it to us. All my breath. Every heart beats in the hand of the Lord. All my ways, all your ways are in the hand of the Lord. And we're here to glorify him. And he said, you didn't do it. That's why. That's why. Look at verse 24. Then the hand was sent from him. See, this was a divine interruption, a divine intervention. This was holy handwriting. This was God's graffiti. He wrote it. He wrote it because you knew what you were doing and you were shaking your fist in the face of the living God. That's why he sent this. That's the reason for the inscription. The meaning of the inscription, verses 24 through 29. This is the inscription. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. Mene, numbered. Numbered, numbered. God has numbered your kingdom and put it to an end. Babylon's number was up, and it was over. Tekel. Weighed, you, see how personal this is? Now he's talking to the king. You have been weighed on the scales and found deficient, found wanting. Upharsin, divided. Your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and the Persians. Babylon's number is up. And king, you didn't measure up. And now the kingdom is going to be divided up between the Medes and the Persians. That's what he says. Belshazzar's response is really interesting. You see verse 29? Then Belshazzar gave orders. They clothed Daniel with purple, put a necklace of gold around his neck, issued proclamation concerning him that he now had authority as a third ruler in the kingdom. I don't know why he did that. Unless he was thinking, well, maybe if I give him all this stuff, maybe he'll change it. Maybe he'll reorder this interpretation or something. But I praise God, Daniel didn't. Daniel's old here. He's almost as old as I am. No, he's a little older. He's probably about 80. And thank God, no compromise. No change. This is it. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. It's over. And look at verses 30 and 31. Here's the fulfillment. Just little two little verses. That same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. So Darius, the Mede, received the kingdom at about the age of 62. What happened, folks? History tells us. The Persians diverted the Euphrates River. You know, it flowed underneath the walls. They diverted the river and they marched in underneath the walls and took Babylon in one night. And the unthinkable Babylon was over. Now, what does that have to do with us today in the 21st century? There are three areas of application for us today, and we better listen. Number one, it has a national application. When a nation turns its back on the living God, and its leaders shake their fists in the face of the living God. When a nation and its leaders sin in the light of knowledge, that nation is in trouble. Back in 1976, some of us were alive at that time. You remember, there was a celebration, wasn't there? Remember, what did we celebrate in 1976? 200th anniversary of the birth of our nation. But do you realize that's the anniversary of something else? It's the 1500th anniversary of something. It's the 1500th anniversary of the fall of the Roman Empire. 476. You know, the Roman Empire, nobody's going to destroy the Roman Empire. We're the greatest empire in the world. Nobody could destroy us. And no outward enemy really destroyed the Roman Empire. It was destroyed from within. It was. If you ever read, and I haven't read all of it, I've read parts of it, The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire. They give the reasons why the Roman Empire fell. And look at the top 10 reasons. And guess what? They're all here in the United States today. And someone might say, the United States can never fall. We have the greatest army in the world. We have more nuclear power. Nobody could destroy us. Oh, not even God. United States is not unsinkable. It's not. It's really not. Do you know what the only hope is for the United States today? It's for revival in the church and for a great awakening in our country. That's the only hope that we have, folks. I'm telling you. We need to be praying. We need to be praying like Habakkuk when he cried out, Lord, I've heard the report about you and I fear. Lord, I've heard Daniel chapter 5. I fear. Revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, let it be known, O God, in your wrath, remember mercy. We need to be praying for our country, for the church, for revival. I want to say this. I have to say this. I don't see the United States in biblical prophecy. Some people do. I don't. We should, these are desperate days, and we can never think this couldn't happen here. This couldn't happen to us, not to our country, not to the United States. Greatest country ever, the greatest military ever. Could happen overnight. We need to pray. We need to pray. Beg God, Lord, in your wrath, Lord, remember mercy. We don't deserve anything. We deserve judgment. But God's merciful. This has national application. Secondly, it has prophetical application. Again, almost 200 years before this, Isaiah the prophet predicted this. You can read Isaiah 13. It says, I'm going to use Babylon to chastise my people, and then I'm going to take Babylon down by the Medes and the Persians. And then over in Isaiah 44 and 45, he names the king, King Cyrus. And says, I'm going to bring King Cyrus down. He's going to be the one who pulls this off, and he's going to be the one that sends the Jews back to build the temple again. This was predicted 200 years before it happened. And God, you remember, gave Nebuchadnezzar the dream. You're the head of gold. Your kingdom's the head of gold, but it's coming to an end. This is the fulfillment of that. You know what? When God says something's going to happen, it's going to happen. When God prophesies something, it's going to happen. The Medes and the Persians came down and took over the kingdom. God's prophetic word will come to pass. What God says will happen will happen. We are moving closer, folks. This is a prophetic word. Babylon, 606 to 539. Medes and the Persians, 539 down to 331. Greeks, from 331 to 165. Romans were the legs of iron from 165 to 476 AD. We are living, I believe, in the days of the feet of iron and clay. And that stone cut out without a hand is coming. It's going to smash the systems of this world, and Jesus Christ, God, is going to come, and the kingdom of this world is going to become the kingdom of our Christ and God. Hallelujah. And it's coming. And every day it's one day closer. And it's going to happen. That's the prophetic application. God says something's going to happen. It is going to happen. And we can live as Christians in the light of the soon return of Christ. And I say soon return, that means he could come at any time. And he might delay. He's patient with us. In his patience, he's waiting for people to come to Christ. But he's coming. And then thirdly, there's a personal application of this text. I read the sermon part, just actually the introduction to the sermon, to C.H. Spurgeon's sermon on this chapter. And he begins the intro speaking of the national application. But then he says, let's set that aside and let's get down to the personal application. What does this mean to you and me? Meeny, meeny. Numbered, numbered. Folks, our days are numbered. They're numbered. I don't know how many days I have left. I know as I've gotten older, I got less and less. I don't know how many days I have left. Maybe this is the last one. I don't know. But I know this. My days are numbered. Your days are numbered. I just got done reading a book called Tuesdays with Maury. It's about a man who has ALS, Lou Gehrig's disease. And he's teaching a younger mentor the real truths of life. And you know one thing he says in there? He says, everybody knows they're going to die, but nobody believes it. Did you hear that? We all know it. We all know it. We just don't believe it. But our days are numbered. You know what Moses says in praise in Psalm 90? Teach us to number our days, that we may present to thee a heart of wisdom. Help us to live in the light of the fact that one day we're going to go to the Lord. Teach us to live in wisdom. Remember what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5? He said, walk in wisdom, in light. Don't be partying like the Gentiles. Now I'm going to say something. You know, our celebration as Christians of New Year's Eve should be different than the world. I hear all those amens in your heart. I'm going to tell you, our celebration of New Year's Eve should be different than the world. We shouldn't be drinking in the new year. We should be praying in the new year. We shouldn't be partying in the new year. We should be worshiping in the new year. I hope some people get convicted. I do. Because we're to be different. Because we realize our days are numbered and we're here. We're seeking to know what pleases the Lord. We redeem the time because the days are evil. We know this. There's only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. We need to live like that. Meeny, meeny, tekel, Wade. Do you know there's something I hate? I hate something. You know what I hate? I hate scales. Especially at this time of the year. You know why I hate scales? They judge me. Oh, they lie. They judge me. You know, something happened a month ago. I hadn't gotten on the scale for a long time. So, we have a scale in our bathroom. I went in and I stepped on the scale. And it's a digital scale. And the battery had gone bad. So, nothing. So, I made a mistake. I said, Linda, we need a battery for our scale. And she went immediately, she got a battery. Said, put it in. So, I put the battery in the scale. And I stepped on the scale. You're going to think I'm crazy, but my scale spoke to me. It said, you have never weighed this much before. You're getting fat. You have been eating too much of the wrong things. You have not been exercising enough. And if you don't change something here, you're going to get high blood pressure. You are going to get heart disease, and you're going to die. It said that. How dare it? How dare that say that to me? And this is the truth. I went out and I went in. I said, Linda, I think something's wrong with our scale. And she can remember. She said, how can you tell? How do you know? I didn't answer that. But you know what? Natural man put on God's scale is found wanting. The scale says, you sinned. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You're a sinner. You're not righteous. There's none righteous. No, not even you. Well, I'm a good person. No one's good. You're not good. That's what this gets. It judges us. And if you don't change something, who farts in? By the way, let me just say that natural man is divided from God, separated from God. Your sins have made a separation between you and your God. He does not hear. And unless something changes, the wages of sin is death. If Jesus would come, you know, when Jesus comes, it says in Thessalonians, it says, when the Lord comes, he will deal out retribution to all those who do not know God, to those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these will suffer the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of God and the glory of his power. If people do not do something about this, they'll be separated, divided from God for eternity. That's what the scale tells us. But God had a way. God had a way to change the message. We just celebrated Christmas. God sent his son. Jesus came, lived a perfect life, died on the cross in our place. And if anyone will believe in him and by faith trust in him and his finished work on Calvary, on the cross, and say, Lord, come into my life. I need you. I need you to change my condition. He comes in and gives new life, eternal life. And then, listen, then when you step on the scale, you know what the scale says? The scale says, forgiven, cleansed, righteous, redeemed, reconciled, saved. The scale doesn't condemn me anymore because he took my condemnation on the cross. Thank you, Jesus. Thank God. You know, all of mankind is on the Titanic. Most having no idea of the fate that lies ahead. But the good news is God has sent a lifeboat. And there's only one lifeboat. But it's big enough for all of humanity. All you have to do is get in. And you'll be saved. Praise God. Amen? Would you bow with me, please? Lord, it's a heavy message. It's heavy, Lord. And oh God, we need you so much. We're thankful that you came and you provided a way for us. But there's so many that are lost and they have no clue. They have no clue that they're on the way to destruction. Lord, we do pray. Speak to our hearts. Help us to live out our Christian life in the light of the fact that we only have a certain amount of days. And we want to live them for you and give you the glory, Lord. So I pray, even as we're going to be singing this last song, would you touch hearts? If there's anyone that is listening to this message that really is not saved, would you be gracious? Open their eyes, help them to understand, help them to get in the lifeboat of Jesus and be saved. And speak to us, Lord. Speak to us. There's so many ways, Lord, what we need to be doing and how we need to be living in these last days. Help us, God. We need you.